so much.
Amen. Man, I don't know about you, but like Brother Greg said, that blessed my socks off. And if you aren't blessed by that, then we are, as a church, so blessed by our youth and what Joe is doing, what all the leadership is doing there in the youth. We are truly, truly blessed. And that's, you know, that's the next generation. And at least for this church family, looks like the next generation is in some pretty good hands. And so are we. And we just need to continue to help them along in their journey. So I was talking with a coworker the other day, and we were just chit-chatting and everything, and I noticed that he had a comb in his pocket. And I thought, man, that's kind of weird. You know, he was about my age, and I know that as a young boy, every kid, you know, they had a comb in their pocket, right? And but I don't see that much anymore, right? So I thought that was kind of strange. And even that, he looks like Mr. Kelly, right? He shaves his head, and, you know, he's completely bald. And I said, dude, why do you have the comb in your pocket? He says, yeah, I know. I just can't seem to part with it. Happy Father's Day. I had to do that. Sorry. All right, where do we go from there? yeah, anywhere, right? Okay, open up your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. So, Brother Greg, some time ago, and I think you mentioned it the other day, Brother Greg, it's been 13 years, right? And I remember when he came in view of a call and he sat down with us deacons and he said, I plan on being in the pulpit every Sunday, except for Father's Day 2021. No, he didn't really say that, but he did say, I am committed to being in the pulpit every Sunday. And I think he was just trying to assure us of his commitment to this church and the church family and his desire to be where God had called him to be, and that was to preach the word. But he did say, I am not, however, opposed to calling on my deacons every now and then to preach a sermon. And you see the result of that. So, you know how when you're in class and you know the teacher's about to ask a question, and so you kind of avert your eyes, you know, you don't look at the teacher because you don't want them to call on you to, you know, for the answer. Well, that's how I would be with Brother Greg when he would start talking about being out of town. Man, I'm finding something to... Because constantly I'm praying, Lord, please don't let it be me. Please don't let it be me. And then the inevitable happened, and he called me, and hey, I need you to preach on a Sunday night. And so I did, and it wasn't too bad. It's a really small crowd, so a little bit of getting my feet wet in the realm of preaching. But I was still praying, don't. Please don't call him. Like, please don't call me. After the second time, I kind of learned my lesson. And so I started typing out some of the Sunday school lessons. I teach a Sunday school class. And some of the lessons that would be really impactful for me, I would kind of type them out. And that way, I would have some... I forgot to bring my water up here, didn't I? I would have some material, you know, just in case he called me. And actually, since I started doing that, he hadn't called me. it's sitting right there on the pew. Thank you, gentlemen. So a few weeks ago, he calls me up. Thanks. He gives me this sad tale of woe, you know, how he's not going to be able to be here and all that. He says, can you do it? And he said, you can even think about it and pray about it. And I already knew my answer. I already knew my answer, but I did tell him, I will think about it. And the reason that I knew what my answer would be is because this is how my prayer goes when I'm deciding, okay, should I preach or should I not preach? It goes something like this. This is me. Yeah, but. To which God replies, it's not about you, Randy, it's about me. Yeah, but I'm not called to be a preacher. To which God answers, I'm not calling you to be a preacher, I'm calling you to be faithful to me. Right? So you see where this is going. Okay, so I told him yes. There was already going to be the answer. I knew that was coming. And in my mind, I'm thinking, well, oh, this is good. At least I have some material that I can work with, right? I've prepared. I'm ready. Got it. And then God put on my heart, hey, it's Father's Day. I want you to preach on the Father's love. Yeah, but I'm not ready for that. I don't have that prepared. That wasn't one of my lessons that I typed out. To which God replied, remember, Randy, it's not about you. It's about me. So here we are, Luke chapter 15. As we begin this morning, I want you to hear one of my favorite songs, and it really is the inspiration for the message that I'm going to bring to you today, and I thought that it was fitting for Father's Day. And it's all about the love of a father. It's called When God Ran, and it's by Phillips Craig and Dean. Don't know if you guys know who Phillips Craig and Dean is, but they are one of my favorites, and this is one of my favorite songs.
To my knees, when God.
Amen. Amen. So, When God Ran, that's the title of my sermon this morning. So, let's read the Gospel of Luke here. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 24. He also said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me a share of the estate that I have coming to me. So he distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he spent everything, a severe famine struck the country and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the carob pods that the pigs were eating. When he came to his senses, but no one would give them any. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food, and here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up, go to my father, and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands. So he got up and went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him. He was filled with compassion and he ran, threw his arms around his neck and he kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father told his slaves, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it. Let's celebrate with a feast. Because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found. And so they began to celebrate. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. So, Luke chapter 15, very familiar parable. Most of us refer to it and know of it as the parable of the prodigal son. And it is obviously focused on the reckless and wild actions of the son, right? That's how we get the name. But interestingly, in my Bible, if you have a Bible like this, it has subheadings for different sections in the Bible. And this one in my Bible says the parable of the lost son. And in fact, when you read in Luke 15 in this parable, we don't hear the word prodigal at all. Okay? And I think that that is really important in the context of what Luke is trying to communicate here. And we will touch on that in a little bit because it's important with the three parables that we find in Luke chapter 15 and the message, the truth that Jesus is trying to illustrate. In my preparation, I read a particular commentary, and it said that we could just as easily call this parable of the prodigal father. And if you're like me, you kind of do a double take on that, right? So I had to look it up, and so I went to the dictionary to look up prodigal, and it came up with two adjective definitions. One was wastefully or recklessly extravagant. That definitely is the definition of what the son did, right? He took his father's wealth, and he went and squandered it, and it was wasteful, it was reckless. And so that definitely describes the son. But it also had a second adjective definition, and it was this, giving or yielding profusely, very generous, lavishly abundant. So given that, I think it's pretty accurate, actually, the prodigal father. His love is extravagant. It is lavishly abundant. And I believe that we will find that truth as we unpack this parable. So, When God Ran, the parable of the lost son and the prodigal father. And I hope to uncover three truths about the love of our Heavenly Father as we as we dive into this parable. So a little bit on the context. And if any of my Sunday school classmates are here, they'll recognize I like to give them a lot of context. I probably spend a lot of time talking about things that aren't in the lesson just to hopefully give a little bit of context. And I find it very fascinating when you really dig into why things are said. You know, we can read this story and take something out of it, but when you know what Jesus was trying to teach, it kind of adds to it. And so I tend to do that a lot. And so if you'll indulge me, I'm going to do that here too. So the parable of the lost son, it is the third of three parables that we find in the 15th chapter of Luke. Okay? And like Brother Greg has mentioned to us many times, a parable is a story. Okay? The facts aren't real. Okay? But it is used to convey a spiritual truth or something of eternal significance. It may also be used to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven or the nature of our Heavenly Father. And that's the case with these three parables, is really focused on the nature of our Heavenly Father. He's addressing the scribes and the Pharisees. These were the scholars, the keepers, and the arbiters of the law, of the Jewish law in that day. And they were grumbling about the fact that Jesus was associating with tax collectors and sinners. How could he do that? And we read that in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him, and the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Okay? Remember, they were the religious of the day. They made sure that people observed the law. It was about purity and being clean or unclean. And it was their whole world, right? It's what they grew up with. This is how they were preached to, and it's what they knew. And again, like I said, they were the keepers of that law and making sure that people observed it. And they had been set apart. They were God's chosen people. In Leviticus 11:45, it says, "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. So you must be holy because I am holy." And so out from that comes a whole bunch of rules and regulations so that they can commune with their God and have that relationship with their Heavenly Father, because he says you have to be holy. Right? In Deuteronomy 14:2, it says, "For you are a holy people belonging to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be his special people out of all the peoples on the face of the earth." So again, they were chosen, special, set apart. And what Jesus was doing was offensive to them, and they couldn't understand it. They couldn't get past it. And so the three parables here in Luke 15, he uses to address that they're missing the boat a little bit, right? In Mark's gospel, we find another occasion where Jesus addresses the same question. It's found in Mark chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. "When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard this, he told them, 'Those who are well don't need a doctor, but the sick do need one. I didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners.'" Okay? So in their own self-righteousness, these scholars, the scribes, the Pharisees, the ones who knew the law, in their own self-righteousness, he was telling them, your hearts are not in the right place. They were despising the sinner instead of hating the sin and loving the sinner. And Jesus said, "I came to heal the sick. They're hurting, and I love them." You're missing the boat, right? So here in Luke chapter 15, he tells three parables that illustrates that God's greater joy is not found in their keeping the law, but it is found in the repentance of one sinner when that wayward son comes home. The first two parables are, one, the parable of the lost sheep, we're familiar with these, and the parable of the lost coin. Both describe something that was lost, was searched for, and then found. When it was found, it was followed by a great celebration and rejoicing over the fact that what was lost is now found. And each time Jesus compared that to the love of the Heavenly Father and how the Father rejoiced over the one lost being found. It wasn't over your righteousness, the one lost that was found. The parable of the lost son serves to illustrate the same point, and that is God's exceeding joy at the repentance of his wayward son. So, 3 points in our lesson today. Number one, God does not stop us from rebellion and sin. Okay? So read again with me in 11 through 13. A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me a share of the estate I have coming to me." So he distributed his assets to them, and not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and traveled to a distant country, where he squandered his estate in foolish living. So right off the bat, again, in this parable, Jesus would have the Pharisees and the scribes squirming in their seat. Right, again, they were the keepers of the law. Their law would dictate the distribution of the father's assets. They had it all spelled out, how it should happen, when it should happen, right? And it was usually done after the death of the father. And with the father still alive, the son might be expected to support his father with his share of the assets, okay? So already, he's put the Pharisees and the scribes kind of, you know, on their heels a little bit, okay? But the son wanted no part of that, right? He said, "Give it to me. I want my share. I want it now, and I'm leaving." He didn't want any part of the father. He wanted far away from him, far away from any of the responsibility, right? He wasn't going to follow any of those rules. Effectively, the son is rejecting the father, and his way of life. And since assets were typically distributed at the father's death, the son is effectively saying to his dad, "You're dead to me." So, how it must have broken the father's heart. We don't have that here. We don't have evidence of that here. But as a dad, you can certainly relate to watch a son walk away or to watch a child walk away. How it must have broken his heart. Okay? And like the song said, "I know that I broke his heart the day that I left home." Perhaps some of you have felt that rejection from a child who has walked away. So it might beg the question, why didn't he stop him? He could have stopped him, okay? And I'm not sure that I have a good answer. And I apologize for that, but I don't really have a good answer. We're not given any indication why the father would have conceded so quickly to his son, okay? But he did. We do know, however, from Scripture that God never stopped Peter from denying his son. Jesus didn't stop the rich young ruler when he walked away prideful of his own wealth. So, again, I don't have the right answer or a answer necessarily, and I don't know if that appeases it, but we do have Scripture that God is not going to stop us if we're walking away. So still you might ask, the boy doesn't know the trouble ahead. He doesn't know the dangers that are lying ahead of him, and you as a parent do. Why wouldn't a loving father stop him from having to experience that pain? And again, I'm not sure that I have a really good answer for that either, except to say this, and I kind of liken it to this. When you hear about why do bad things happen to good people, or how could a loving father do something like that. This is how I reconcile it to me. I remember when I was teaching my boys to ride bikes, and many of you as parents probably did the same thing. They're graduating from their training wheels, and they're now on their, you know, kind of on their own. The next step is dad runs behind the bike, right? So you've all probably been there, and you take the training wheels off. Okay, son, you're good to go. And he gets on the bike, and you got your hand on the back of the seat there, and you're running, right? You're running to keep them up. Now, at some point, as a parent and as a dad, I have to let them go, right? If I never let them go, they're never going to ride their bike. If I do let them go, I'm risking that they get hurt. Do I love my kids any less because I let go? No. Okay? Again, I don't know if that helps anybody in an answer, but that's how I reconcile it for me. doesn't say anything against the God's love for us when he lets go. Okay. I have a actual story about that too. Is Daniel still in here? No, he left to go with the youth. When my 6'3" son was learning to ride his bike when he was still shorter than me, and it was in that stage, and I was running behind him, and we were coming towards the driveway, and I let go, and he starts veering off, and I mean, he is heading right for the edge of the driveway, the culvert, into the ditch. And that's where he went, right over the edge, right over the culvert, into the ditch, over the handlebars. He was heading for a big tree. Fortunately, he didn't hit the tree, but he went over the handlebars, and I mean, he was shaken up. And of course, it was hard for him to get back on the bike again for a little while after that, right? So they might get hurt, but you have to let them go, okay? So God does not stop us from rebellion and sin. Number two, the Father waits patiently for us to come to our senses. So having rejected the Father, now the boy sets out. Okay, read again with me, verses 13 through 16. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all that he had, traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. Oh, how he longed to eat his fill from the carob pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him any. Okay? The son, he ran off, thumbed his nose at his dad, thumbed his nose at all the responsibility, and he squandered everything, all of his wealth, all of his riches. He squandered it. It says here in the Bible, foolish living. It's where we get the word, or how it's translated into prodigal. And like we said before, wasteful and reckless extravagance. That was his life. Okay. Then to make matters worse, there's a famine in the land and he had nothing. Right? His reckless behavior, his rejection of the Father, all of that had finally come to roost and had caught up to him, right? He had spent everything, lost his friends, his car got repossessed, he's hungry, he's out on the street, and he has nothing. Okay. He had rolled into town a wealthy and carefree young man, and now he's destitute. Fortunately, it tells us he was able to find some work, right? But he had been reduced to having to feed swine and wishing that he could eat the same slop that he was giving to them. And this too, again, Jesus is addressing the Pharisees here, right? And he's trying to tell them, your hearts are not in the right place, okay? And this would have been especially repulsive to them, as pigs obviously were an unclean animal. Their law even told them, you're not even allowed to touch the carcass of a pig. Okay, so this would have been especially offensive to his audience, the fact that this boy had been reduced to having to feed pigs. So the boy has hit rock bottom. He's lower than a snake's belly in a wagon rut, right? And he's desperate. So what is Jesus painting here for us? He's painting a picture of the result of our sin and our separation from the Father. And that is moral bankruptcy. He was left with nothing. And that is what comes from our sin and our separation from the Heavenly Father. Paul reminded his readers in Ephesus that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And in his letter to the Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, he said, you were once alienated and hostile in mind because of your evil actions. Destitute, left with nothing, the result of being separated from the Father. We read on, 17, verse 17 through 20, the beginning of verse 20. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have more than enough food? and here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned. I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands.' So he got up and went to his father." Okay. Have you ever been in a situation where in your desperation, suddenly everything becomes clear? Like crystal clear. Okay. When you finally hit that rock bottom. This was where we find the young man. He had suddenly had a moment of clarity, right? And things began to fall into perspective. He thinks back to his father in the days when he was back on his father's farm, how good he had it. But then he also looks at, man, the slaves on my father's farm, they have it better than I do, okay? They have a place to stay, and they have food to eat, while here I am out on the street and have nothing. Okay? So he composes a confession, and he makes plans to return home. And instead of returning home as a son, he decides that he will return home and apply for the job of a servant, because for sure they had it better than what he's got now. And that's where he was headed. So how hard this must have been for him. He had rejected the father's way of life. He had thumbed his nose at his legal and his moral obligations to his father. When he left, he was bigger than life, young, rich, ready to take on the world. And now he's got to come home completely destitute. And worse than that, he's got to apologize to the very man that he just rejected. How hard that must be. And when I thought about that, I thought, man, how many times do in my own pride do I hesitate to come to the Father? How humbling. And again, he's talking to the Pharisees, and he's telling them, your pride is standing in the way of your confession. Okay. So verses 18 and 19. I'll get up, I'll go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired hands. He confesses his sin against heaven, and that's for his moral failures, his sinful lifestyle that he's engaged in for, you know, however long this was, years, weeks, we don't know. He acknowledges that he has sinned in his father's sight. He sinned against the father for squandering his part of the estate, that probably should have been conserved. He's rehearsing his speech before he goes back. And he recognizes his sinfulness and that he has no right to any claim to the father. He says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. In one of the commentaries that I looked at in my preparation, I thought this was especially interesting. It says, what is a sinner? A sinner is an unworthy person, one who deserves nothing yet wants something. So the sinner searches for someone who loves the unworthy, who is willing to help the undeserving. The sinful son had forfeited his position as a son. He had no more claim to his father. But he's heading home. He has rehearsed his speech, and so now he's ready to go. We read in the beginning of chapter 20, so he got up and he went to his father. Okay? He got up and he went. The son had to make a decision to return to the father. He couldn't stay where he was at and get what he wanted. He couldn't stay where he is at. This is repentance. Repentance, we're taught over and over, and up here especially, repentance is to turn, right? It is to turn away from something. That is the sin, and to turn to someone, and that is to Jesus, okay? The young man here had to turn. He had to make a decision. He had to get up and go. And repentance is necessary if we want to return to the Father. Without repentance, we continue to act as if we have a right to something, Maybe we have a right to our anger or a right to be right, in the manner of the Pharisees, right? They held on to their right to be right. So without repentance, we hang on to that as if we have a right to something. Repentance acknowledges and confesses our moral bankruptcy and the fact, just like the son, that we have nothing to bring. Absolutely nothing to bring. So contrast that to the self-righteous attitudes of the Pharisees and the scribes, right? They believed that they had a claim on righteousness because of their adherence to the law, right? They were chosen. So that's the point number two. The Father waits patiently for us to come to our senses, but we have to realize that our sin separates us from the love of the Father, and we must confess that sin and repent if we want to return to Him. And I'm going to have to hurry, aren't I, Brother Greg? So point number three, He is ready to show us abundant mercy and grace. He will run to us. In verse 20, the second part of verse 20, but while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and threw his arms around his neck and he kissed him. God ran. Amen? Amen. Amen. We don't know how long the father waited. It could have been days, weeks, years. We don't know. There's not any information to that here in this parable. But as I read this, I get the sense that every day, the father, he's doing his business, and he's just going about his businesses, and as he walks by the road, he's looking down the road every day, maybe hundreds of times every day. He's looking down the road to see, is his son coming back? And never with a guarantee that his son's going to be there, right? No guarantee. And then one day, there he was. He was still a long way off. He said, Bucky, son! And he was filled with compassion. We hear that word a lot, compassion. It's used when we describe Jesus. And the word compassion means the ability to feel another's pain and couple that with a strong desire to do something about it, to alleviate that pain. The father was filled with compassion. He knew the son's pain, and he wanted to heal him. The father ran, he threw his arms around the boy's neck, which is literally means he fell on the boy's neck. You can kind of get the picture. It's like I picture in my mind one of those cartoon, a couple cartoon characters, animal characters, one's running towards the other and it tackles the one and then they just kind of tumble. That's the picture that I get. He fell. He was so overjoyed. He ran to get his son. Now imagine what might have been going through the boy's mind as he's walking up the path. Man, things aren't the same. I'm not the same kid. He's not the same dad. He doesn't know what's going to happen. Will the father accept me, especially if he knows what I've done? Will the father accept me? Now note what's missing in this glad reunion. There's no condemnation, no mutual rejection. He didn't scold. He didn't shame. His heart was filled with compassion. No. The father with love and compassion, forgetting the rejection, forgetting the pain, forgetting the days of watching and waiting and not seeing his son. He welcomes him home with a big hug and a kiss. Welcome home, son. Contrast that with the behavior of the Pharisees and the scribes and their condemnation of sinners and the ones that Jesus was associating with. All the while, they're missing the point. Hey, by the way, y'all are sinners too. We read in verse 21, and I promise I'm going to wrap this up. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. It's his rehearsed confession. It's a good confession. He was ready for it. He was undeterred by this glad welcome. He was ready, and so he started on his confession. But before he could get it all out, it was like the father put his fingers up to his lips and said, shh. It's okay, son. It's okay. I already know your heart. There wasn't any time to waste. We read in verses 22 through 24, but the father told his slaves, quick, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast. Because a son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And now begins the celebration. So there wasn't any time to waste. We must have a celebration. Put down everything you're doing. And he starts barking out commands to his servants. Get this, get that. Bring out the best robe, a finger, sandals for his feet. Kill the fattened calf. It's time for a party. Right? And I'll just go very quickly because I think these things are important too about the restoration that occurs here. The best robe. It's not just a servant's cloak. He got the best robe. The robe is a symbol of the Father's wealth and his abundance. Okay? Also, I think the son comes in dirty. The robe covers him. Okay? In Isaiah 61:10, I exalt in my God. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation and wrapped me in a robe of righteousness. In Galatians 3:27, Paul reminds his readers, for as many of you as been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. The Father puts a robe on him to cover him up. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Okay? He puts a ring on his finger. The ring also symbolizes the Father's wealth and his abundance and his willingness to give it all back to his son. It also symbolizes royalty and the authority of a king. In Genesis 41, Joseph, when he's being elevated in Pharaoh's court, Pharaoh put his signet ring on Pharaoh's hand. Signet ring was what was used to seal official royal documents, right? So it's a sign of royalty and authority of the king. Sandals for his feet. It's a symbol of a free man, not a slave. He had rehearsed, I just want to be a slave. I want to come back and be a servant. I'll work for you. I have no right to be a son. That wasn't the Father's plan, okay? Sandals for his feet. You are a free man. All this is a picture of our salvation. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, no longer a slave, but a son of the king with all the rights and the authorities that come with it. It is full restoration. The son only wanted just to come back, hire me as a slave. No, there's so much more. So this was cause for celebration. And they killed the fattened calf and began a party. What a picture of our Father in heaven, how he does celebrate when the lost are found, when sinners repent, and when a wayward son comes home. What compassion and love the Father shows. The love of the Father is extravagant. It is lavishly abundant. It is yielding profusely. He won't stop us from straying, but he does patiently wait for us to come to our senses. And when he sees us, he's going to run to us. He's ready to restore us to our rightful place as sons and daughters of the kingdom. So for all the fathers today, happy Father's Day. And I pray for us as dads, granddads, great-grandfathers, that our kids see us run. Okay? For the rest of us, for all of us in here, do you know the love of the Father? If you've never known the love of the Father, you can. And you can begin just like the son did. Father, I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy to be called your son or your daughter. Please come into my life and forgive me of my sin. And we know the end of that story. When you do that, he will run to you. And it'll be with open arms. And he will throw himself on you with a big hug and a kiss. Maybe you've known the Father's love, but you strayed. He's waiting for you too. He's watching. In the business of it, you know, the normal business of his day, he's watching, he's waiting for you. And all you need to do is return. Today is the day of salvation. Let us pray.